Brothers and sisters in Christ, good morning. Today is Reformation Sunday. It's a Lord's Day set aside for us to remember what was done for us by fathers of the Reformation some 500 years ago in Europe. Well, the Reformation is what defines us as Protestants. Many will mark 31st of October 1517 as a convenient day to remember, for it was then that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, protesting against the use and the shortcomings of the Roman Catholic Church, which led to supporting waves of protests in Germany, in Switzerland, in Sweden, Scotland, and eventually all over the world. But this morning we shall look at something called conscience. Well, in the simplest term, conscience is our sense of what's right and what's wrong. We shall consider what conscience is as we continue our series on 1 Samuel. So what we do today is we'll use some time to go through conscience as seen from 1 Samuel 24. Then we'll do conscience as seen in the Reformation. And let's find something that is in common there. Then we can see if we can take something home as applications in our lives today. So again, we have 4 points this morning. So point one, the conscience of David. Now, 1 Samuel 24 tells us a very familiar story. And let me summarize it for you. This story happened in the wilderness of Engedi. Saul was with his 3,000 men out of all Israel seeking David, looking for David, hunting for him. And all this while, David and his men were hiding in a cave. Now, even the most glorious earthly king, you know, has to answer his natural call. And Saul need, you know, to do his business. So what he did was he left his men, and providence was such that he went into that very cave where David and his men were hiding in. And this is good news for David, isn't it? And all his men were telling him, seize this chance to kill Saul. I mean, all was dark. Saul was in a very vulnerable position. You kill him, then you somehow dispose of the body, and you can find a way out. Perhaps there's an exit on the other side of the caves. And no one would know. Right? You would just get rid of your enemy. People on seeing that Saul is dead will look for the next king. And who is the next king? You are. I mean, look at the circumstances. Providence is smiling at you. God has sent Saul right into your hands. God wants you to kill Saul. Kill him now. Now the question to you is, of course, will you kill Saul? Well, David did not. And his reason was given to us in verse 6. The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord anointed. He knew it was not right to strike his master, who was also God's anointed. His sense of right and wrong was working. His conscience was working. But the situation pointed towards he killing the king, but he had insisted on what his heart told him was right. And how did he know that his heart was right? The first 3 words of verse 6 makes it clear to us. The Lord forbids. And verse 5, we also read that David's heart was smote, right? Was smitten by the Lord, right? Because the Lord forbids him. you know, favorable circumstances is not an excuse for us to sin. We like to use circumstances, providence, and even God to find excuses for ourselves. In fact, most of the time, it is more of Satan's temptation than signs of God's approval. And we shouldn't make our decision in life solely on the circumstances we face. We can only use circumstances to discern God's will when they don't violate what God has laid in our hearts. Let me repeat that again. We can only use circumstances to discern God's will when they don't violate what God has laid in your heart. Now, David did not hurt Saul. Instead, he cut off, you know, a corner of Saul's robe. He also prevented his men from harming Saul. We wouldn't be surprised if any of David's men have personal grudges with Saul. You know, David must have a hard time. He not only has to deal with the temptations in his heart, he has to stop his mighty men from, you know, throwing a spear, or, you know, at least throw a scorpion at him. And the foolish Saul just continued on with his business. And when all was done, he left the cave. It was then that David called him from behind. And the rest of the passage from verse 8 onward records their conversation. David showed Saul the piece of cloth he cut off from Saul's robe to prove a point. "Look, my king, I'm so near to killing you, but I had not done so." Verse 10 says, "I see today that God has delivered you to my hand, but I had not killed you. Why? Because you are my master. You are God's anointed. God's word tells me I should not kill you." Verse 11 again, "I had not killed you. Why? Because there is neither evil nor transgress in my hand, and I control myself against sinning against you." And of course, that means restraining myself from sinning against God. And verse 12, "I have let God be my judge. If there's any injustice, the Lord will be my vengeance." David even quoted a proverb that is common during that time: "Wickedness proceeds from wicked, and thus he will not follow the ways of the wicked." Those are the reasons. Now, David's question to Saul is thus this, in verse 14. "I have done you nothing wrong, and why are you then trying to kill me? Why are you hunting my soul to take it?" And of course, this set Saul repenting. Well, at least for a while. Because in verse 16, we read that he wept. He called David intimately as his son, and he was sorry for what he has done. I mean, he seems sorry, right? For the last six verses of this chapter, at least. Note verse 6:17. He said to David, "Thou art more righteous than me." And on that basis, in verse 20, he says, "The kingdom of Israel shall be established in David's hand." But notice the subtleness here. We can even read from his response that he is not really fully repentant. Now, when you are sorry for what you have done, what do you normally say? You say, "Sorry, you are right. I am wrong. I'm sorry for all the distress that I've caused you." But no, this wasn't Saul's way of saying sorry. He was saying, "From this act of yours, I have realized that you are more righteous than me. Right? You will be king because of that." It's as if he's saying, "I am righteous, but you are more righteous. Right? And as such, you will have the kingdom." Even when he was saying sorry, well, we assume that he was, Saul was comparing. Anyway, we read in verses 21 and 22 that Saul actually asked David to say an oath that when David becomes king, he will spare the household of Saul. Again, this is, we mentioned this before, this is because during those times, normally when a king of a different family takes over as king, he'll wipe out the family of the previous king just to eliminate potential threats. And of course, to that, David agreed. Right? David agreed not to harm Saul's household. So this is a summary of the whole episode. Right? But let's focus on the attitude of David in the whole event. But read verse 18. And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me. For as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hands, thou killest me not. Now this is something which Saul wouldn't understand. Right? Read verse 19. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well the way? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. In other words, Saul is saying, David, you know, if I were you, I would have killed Saul. Right? But of course, again, David didn't. Right? Although everything points towards killing Saul, David was bound by his conscience. He was bound by the sets of right and wrong that God has placed in his heart. Right? Remember, his heart was smitten. Right? God smote his heart. Right? He cannot act against his conscience. Instead, notice how reverent David was to the king in verse 8. He did not go to Saul triumphantly and show off that piece of rope. Hey, I got you. No. Instead, he has said, my Lord, my King, and he had bowed down before Saul. Instead of killing the king, he had come humbly before the king as if he was the one asking for forgiveness. And deep inside his heart, he was asking for forgiveness. For he thinks, even his conscience is so sensitive to his sin that he thinks it is wrong not only to harm the king, but also cutting a piece of his robe. Right? Even that cutting is wrong. His conscience is that sensitive. Well, this quality of David is one that sets him apart from the common man. David is a man after God's own heart. And this is one good illustration. And it did make him stand out. Right? Even Saul realized that. And it is this virtue, besides many others, that makes us deem David as godly. It is this quality that makes him the man after God's own heart, because he knows the will of God. He knows God's standard of right and wrong. But how did David do that? It was through his conscience. A sanctified conscience that is led by the Holy Spirit. Which leads us to point two. The conscience of man. Actually, a few months ago, we did mention another man of conscience in the book of 1 Samuel. Does anyone of you remember? A man of conscience, a few months ago. It is Samuel, right? And it was in chapter 12, maybe it's more than a few months, right? If you have a super good memory, you'll remember that in that chapter, our four points was Samuel was a man of reason, of faith, of love, and of conscience. Throughout Samuel's life, he had strived hard to be blameless. And it does seem that as far as what was recorded in the Bible, Samuel has been consistent from beginning till the end. Not only did he not owe anyone anything, when the people had rejected him and God as their king, what did he do? He had prayed for them. Remember what he said to the people in 1 Samuel 12. And moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Although a common man would say that they have sinned against you and the Lord, don't pray for them. But the conscience of Samuel points him to the contrary. He prayed for the rebellious people. He followed his conscience. He was a man of good conscience. And again, how did he know that his conscience is telling him to do the right thing? The answer also lies in the verse itself. Towards God forbids. For David, it's the Lord forbids. For Samuel, it's God forbids. And this is more than literary style here. God has directed his conscience to do the right thing. When everything points towards David killing Saul, David did not, because this is what the Lord told him. When everything points towards Samuel giving up on the Israelites, Samuel continued to pray for them because he knew that it was against God's will not to pray for them. And David and Samuel are men of conscience because their conscience are bound by the word of God. So we seem to have a clear definition for Christian conscience now. Conscience is our moral compass. It tells us what is right from what is wrong, and Christian conscience is bound by the word of God. Many a time we will face circumstances in life that will tempt us to make decisions despite what God laid in our conscience, and the mark of a godly man lies in his discipline and his courage to stand by this conscience. However, the problem is, we have a problem, right? The problem is our conscience, like what Apostle Paul told us in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2, it is seared, S-E-A-R-E-D, right? After the fall, right? What does it mean? It takes the analogy of an animal branding, right? When an animal is marked by his owner using a hot piece of iron, it is very painful, right? Hot piece of iron and the scissors and all, right? But soon, this part of the skin becomes numb, right? And it doesn't hurt as much after that. Same with our conscience, right? It was made numb, right? And as we get ourselves more exposed to the ways of the world, and also when we refuse to repent again and again, we get less and less sensitive to sins, and we become less and less sensitive to the direction of God. In short, when a human race fell together with Adam, our sinful nature affects our conscience. And thus, we would always choose the wrong things. Right? Two choices in front of you. You'll choose the easier way. Two paths you can choose. Choose the one that satisfies you sensually rather than spiritually. And the lust of this world, the flesh, the eye, and our pride get into the picture, and we become more numb and more dumb. And that's why people who have not the law of God written in their hearts can commit grievous crimes and sins and still feel totally all right with them. On the other hand, when we believe in Christ, what happened is the Holy Spirit dwells in us and transforms us. He convicts us of our sins, changes our hearts, and clears our conscience, so much so that we not only gradually put off the old man that is in us, right? Every day we put in, bit by bit, the new man. Right? We become more and more sensitive to sins. Our heart becomes more and more attuned to God's will. We know more and more what is God's standard of right and wrong. And it is in this sense that we say that the Holy Spirit guides us by sanctifying us, right? Sanctifying our conscience. And we will then choose to do the right things because we are following a sanctified conscience, right? A conscience that is bound and directed by God's law. And without the work of the Holy Spirit, we are totally depraved after the fall. Right and wrong in front of you, you will choose to do wrong because of your sinful nature. But when the law and word of God is written in your heart, you are able to make decisions that seem to work against you from worldly point of view and choose God's way, although it may be difficult, although it may look foolish in the ways of this world. Now we have seen the sanctified conscience working in David, in Samuel, and both of them insist on doing the right things, although circumstances, although common belief of the days, although their sinful nature were pointing them towards the other direction. David was a man of sanctified conscience. Samuel is a man of sanctified conscience, which leads us to our third point. Point three, the conscience of the reformers. Now, all of us know Martin Luther. And we know the story behind his nailing of the 95 Theses. The church during Luther's time was abused by religious leaders. They were selling this idea of purgatory, saying that, you know, when a person dies, he's stuck somewhere between earth and heaven. And how what should you do to get this person into heaven? You have to give money to the church. Well, the common saying then was, when the coins and the coffer rings, the spirit in the purgatory springs. And this is what was called indulgence. So the church went around extorting money using this make-believe. And during that time, people, you know, especially less educated ones, they believe in it. Oh, I must pay money so that, you know, maybe my mother can get into heaven faster. And of course, there are many other abuses as well. Right? The church told the people that they could only come before God through the priests. Right? And thus, this gave the priests a lot of power. Right? They told the people, in order to secure an everlasting life, you have to observe seven kinds of sacrament. Right? Among them, we have baptism, we have marriage, and also, you need a priest to say your last rites before you die. Because if you don't, you will have, you know, problem with your passport to heaven. All this, right, make sure that the church controls the people from birth to death. And of course, absolute power corrupts absolutely, and we have loads of scandals in the church then. Right? Some popes have illegitimate children running around, and so on. Anyway, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the church, right, listing down all the injustice, all the perversion he saw in the church. He was not the first one to realize this, but his brave act was the one that sparked off the fire that was raised through Christendom in a bid to free her from all these abuses. What Luther did for Germany, Calvin did for Switzerland, John Knox did for Scotland, and many others as well in different parts of Europe. In the same spirit, but through different various means, according to different temperaments of the different reformers. Luther, Martin Luther, was good in his writing. If you have time, you should read the things that he wrote, right? It is of the most, you know, refined literary forms, with much beauty, with much wit. Calvin was good in his organized thought, and his Institute of Christian Religion is a testimony of that. He helped organize Geneva into a stronghold in the Reformed faith. John Knox was a outspoken preacher of truth, and he's the father of Scottish Presbyterianism. In any case, he was born in 1514. This year, many Reformed churches are commemorating the birth, the 500th year of his birth, right? And I believe you have an insert in your bulletin, and I'm glad that you can read more about it even tonight. But my point is not how great these reformers are. Right? They are just men greatly used of God. Right? As we look back in history, we need to remember men who had used their whole life to fight for this very freedom of truth, which we Protestants now hold. And this is why we remember Reformation. And it is said that many Protestant churches don't do that anymore. Part of the reason is they see it as nothing glorious. The Catholic will see the Reformation as a revolt against the church. But there is a reason why we are still holding on to the five solas. Five only, alone. Five solas. Do you remember the five solas? Let me hear it from you. So, sons and daughters of the Reformation, can you tell me the five solas? You can start from any one of them. By faith alone. Good. By faith alone, yes, we are saved by faith in our Lord Jesus. Not by works. There's no need for us to pray using the rosary and not try our best to earn our salvation by doing good works. Good works does not save us. It is just a fruit of our faith. The just shall live by faith. One down. Four more to go. Huh? Christ alone. Okay, Christ alone. We are saved by the blood that Christ has shed for us on the cross. Right? We need not work through Mary so that the angry son can hear us. We need not work through the pantheon of saints to watch over every aspect of our life. We can come before God, God the Father, boldly and confidently through the blood of Christ Jesus. Three more. Scripture alone, right? Scripture alone. God has revealed to us His will through His Word. The Scripture that we hold in our hands is all profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction unto righteousness. And through it, we hear and see salvation. It is not the exclusive right of the priest to read the Bible and interpret them for us. We can read it ourselves. And I heard grace alone, right? Grace alone, we do not deserve anything at all. We are totally depraved without God. We are unworthy sinners, doomed for condemnation if not for the grace of God. No human can save us. Not the prayers of the Pope, or the saints, or Mary. One last one. Glory, right. The glory of God alone. The underlying principle for all our decision in life. Right? Whether therefore we eat, or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all the glory of God. Right? Actually, you can play cheat, because it's all found in the bulletin. The five pillars of the Reformed theology, right? I think the lower bottom of. This is something that we must keep in mind, right? Keep reminding ourselves, because if not, our children will be celebrating Halloween instead of remembering the Reformation. But back to our theme of the conscience for today. Right? If your impression of Martin Luther is one that was like brave and strong, and always ready to stand up against the wicked since he was a boy, then you're wrong. History has proven that God often chooses to quicken the conscience of the humble and the weak to do his work, so that at the end, all may be done to his glory. Now, Martin Luther started out as a Catholic monk. And for that matter, he was a faithful one. His faithfulness will put many Catholics to shame. He once quipped that if anyone can get to heaven due to pure monkery, he would be the one. And he used to be very superstitious. To put it in the language of conscience, his conscience used to be very misguided. You know how he became a monk? He converted because a lightning nearly struck him. Right? And at the nick of time, he shouted out the name of a patron saint, to save him. If Senen can save him, he will become a monk. And guess what? He survived and he became a monk. And I must tell you about the first mass that he conducted. Right? You know, for Catholic, the rituals, right, in a service, a mass, is very important. Every step must be performed to the exact precision. Right? So that if it is not done properly, as in the hand is raised in a wrong elevation, or you miss out a step, this mass is invalid. And thus you can lose the blessings. Now, when Martin Luther conducted his first mass as a Catholic monk, he was so nervous. He did not think that he was worthy to come before the Almighty God and perform all these rituals for his people. And when it was time for him to do his part, guess what? He fainted. You know, at that time, Luther's conscience was at best disoriented. Right? He was taught in the Augustinian tradition. His sense of right and wrong was bound by the wrong things. He looked towards the powers of the saints and the riches. He used to think that praying to the saints were correct. He used to believe in the Roman Catholic doctrine of ex opere operado, right? And that means the actions when conducting a sacrament is more important than the heart of a man. But all this were to change, because as priests, he got to read, to study the Bible. At that time, only priests can read the Bible. Only they are able to do that, right? Because it was written in Latin. Right? After reading God's word, and especially Romans 1, chapter 1 and verse 17, the just shall live by faith, that we are saved by faith in Jesus alone, he saw the truth through God's grace, through God's word. He was gripped by this truth, and his conscience was driven by this truth. Well, he can choose to follow his natural instinct of self-preservation and keep quiet about it. But he didn't, right? He voiced out. His conscience caused him to voice out against the Roman Catholic Church. You see, the reading of the Bible is not like reading other books, right? It is not a gaining of mere knowledge. Okay, today I read this, I have this, this historical fact and all those. No, right? Reading the Bible is an attuning of our conscience. If you are disciplined and regular in our Bible reading, we will recognize something is wrong when we see something wrong. Right? Why? Because all this day we have been disciplined, we are reading the Bible, we see something that's sinful, we recognize it. We are sensitive to it. We are sensitive to the teaching in the Bible. Our conscience is attuned to God's will. Right? The same way David and Samuel knows what to do immediately when they face an ethical decision. Right? David didn't say, shall I kill King Saul? I better go and ask God about it. No. Right? His heart was smitten. Right? Because his conscience is attuned to God. You know, for Martin Luther to then kneel his petition on the church door was a very courageous act during his time. He was taking up the whole church with all the leaders and all the religious system, traditions. He was labeled as a minion of the devil. He was told to recant. It means to admit that he was wrong. He was brought before the king to recant. And you would think that he would stand up and fight for the faith, for the truth. Well, he did not do it as chivalrously as you thought he would. He struggled. He asked for time. The old man was pulling him in the other direction. At the same time, he was already a transformed man. He meditated. He prayed. And at last, he said these famous words. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither honest nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God, help me. Amen. I read that for you again. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither honest nor safe. "Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God, help me." Amen. His conscience chose to follow the truth. Not what he said, right? If he did not follow his conscience, which was driven by what he read in the Bible, it was not safe. Right? Now, this is very much in contrary to what the world taught then, right? The world would think that, oh, he was foolish to take up the whole church. But he was the most wise, actually, when he chose the safe and honest route, which is to follow the word of God. Right? And the same for many others of our Reformed fathers of our Reformation. And if you have time, if you want to read something about Reformation, you can find this book called the Fox Book of Martyrs, right? Fox spelled F-O-X-E. In it, you'll find many names of people who had refused to recant their Protestant faith because their conscience was bound by the Word of God. Right? Fox Book of Martyrs. To be bound by the Word of God is to live a life of obedience to God. Right? Simply because God's Word is God's revelation on how we should lead our life. We should manage our life along God's Word. The reformers stood strong when they faced persecution, torture, and the most perverted ways of death. That's because their conscience led them and kept them, not by their own effort, but through the grace of God, through His Word. And they are a good example for us. They have used their life to define our faith, and perhaps it is not extravagant for us to use just one last day to remember them. So we started with the conscience of David. We went on to the conscience of man, and then the conscience of the reformers. Now point four, the conscience of Christians today. So as Christians, what is your role in the world? Right? As pilgrims of this world, and not of this, in this world and not of this world, I do admit that we have a social role to play. Right? When there's social injustice, our conscience causes us to stand up for what is right. Our commitment to support what is right is a good testimony to the world itself. We're not cut off from the world. God saved us under good works, and for His name, we should do our part in helping the poor and the needy and in delivering the oppressed. But more importantly, like what we have learned from David, from Samuel, from the reformers, our conscience need to be bound by God's word. For to go against conscience is neither safe or honest, nor honest. What does God's word require of us then? We went through just now, right? We should know that we are saved by faith through grace and through the blood of Christ. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. We are to glorify God in whatever we do and base out God's truth on the word of God alone, right? Glory of God alone, scripture alone. Now, what other things? Using this as foundation, rather. What does the word of God tells us as a church? As a local church, God gives us two charges. One is declarative and one is ministerial. Declarative, what does it mean? We are to remember the Great Commission. We are told to be the salt and light of this world. We are saved out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Now we have seen light. We are told to go back into this darkness to shine for Christ. To preach a gospel of repentance and of salvation, it will be easy for us, you know, to see light and, you know, bathe ourselves in the light forever. But that is not what our conscience tells us, isn't it? Luther could have stayed a monk or could have chosen a life of seclusion, but he chose to live a life of risk by sticking his neck out for the faith. So we are to go into the world to preach the gospel. and to live our life as good examples, right? To glorify Him, to magnify His name. Decorative mandate. The other church is ministerial. As a church, seek not to be minister unto, but rather be a minister of God to others. Ask God to use you as a blessing to others. Help to further His kingdom by building the faith of others. Be encouraging. Be always edifying others. So our conscience is bound to these two churches from God's word as a church. And as Christians, these are the two things we should actively keep in mind. And from there on, you can develop your attitude towards world events, towards social trends that you see, be it ISIS, be it the LGBT movement. Read God's word. How does God's word appeal to your conscience with regard to this matter? If you are familiar with God's word, your stand will be very clear and very strong. But closer to your heart, what do you do when you see your loved ones or friends living in sin? Or you yourself, are you struggling with some sins with your conscience, pointing you in one direction and, well, practically the rest of you going the other way? Well, we may be consistent in doing things that align to the Christian conscience. On the outside, we need to look at our hearts as well. Right? Is our action consistent with our heart? It is easier for us to speak up, you know, because peer pressure may force us to, you know, speak up. I'm a Christian, I speak up for this, speak up against that. Right? In fact, many Christians are good at this. They enjoy having the reputation of being good and upright Christians. But their private lives do not follow through. But that's it. Let not the opinion of man deter you from doing what you need to do. The Christian conscience is God's way of telling us what is right and what is wrong. It is God's way of using us as means to show the world what is right and what is wrong. It is why the church is called a church, a body of believers called out to do His will according to what He has revealed and burdened us. And His will is revealed to us through the word. Is your conscience held captive by the word of God? Or you may think that, oh, I'm not, you know, I'm not like David or Samuel or Reformation leader or movers and shakers. I'm quiet, I'm reserved. I don't like to be in the limelight. But consider what John Calvin said about his short life when he looked back. John Calvin said, and I quote, "Being by nature a bit antisocial and shy, you know, I always love retirement and peace. But God has so whirled me around by various events that He has never let me rest anywhere. But in spite of my natural inclination, He has thrust me into the limelight and made me get into the game," as they say. Unquote. As the Christians, there's no retirement. The game of this world may be tiring, but that's the reason why we are here. Right? Now that you have found rest in God, to help others, to find God, to find rest. The Holy Spirit may move you in a way that you want to make a difference this very day. Your conscience may tell you to hold on to what is important despite the circumstances or what everyone is saying. In times like this, it is my prayer for you. And I hope that it's your prayer for me that we will, like David, like Samuel, like the reformers, listen to God's still small voice through His word appealing to our conscience, and pray that the Lord Almighty, even the God of our fathers, who is from everlasting to everlasting, will lead you in the liberty of Christian conscience, that He will be your ruler, your guardian, your guide, your stay, and that His word will be our law, will be your law, will be your path, and your chosen way. Let us pray. Lord, You are the one who has created us according to Your will. Help us to attune ourselves to your voice as you speak to us through the scriptures and the testimonies of so great a crowd of witnesses before us. We thank thee for the Reformation that has set us free from the bondage of man. And we pray that as free men and women in Christ, as sons and daughters of the Reformation, we will be men and women of good conscience as well. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.